our Savior. Amen. A very smart man, a very intelligent man, Albert Einstein, said this. He said, "Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again while expecting different results. Insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting different results." And I don't think Einstein there is talking about mental illness. I don't think his point is to define the category of insanity, but point to the prevalence of this issue within all of us, within humanity. To point out the insanity that we as human beings would hit our heads against the wall over and over again, hoping for different things. Isn't this the way that we are? We seek to elect powerful leaders that we hope if we elect just this right person in the right circumstances at the right time, then they will fix what is wrong with our country or our society or our world. Thinking that if we just get the right combination of clothes or listen to the right music or are aware of the TV shows that are popular right now, if we just update ourselves a little bit more, maybe this time our colleagues, our classmates will think that we are worth their time and their attention. Maybe this time our hearts won't get broken. Maybe this time I won't step over the line. Maybe this time I won't mess up. Einstein points out that we are enslaved in an insanity of our own making. That the more we think we can fix our problems on our own, doing the same thing over and over again, trying to gain control that we so desperately desire, the more that we try to free ourselves, the more enslaved we actually become. Because even should we succeed, even through our efforts and our attempts to do the same thing over and over again, even if we should get just a temporary bit of reprieve and success, how much more damaging is it when we fail the next time to have that sense of control and safety pull away? This is also true of religion. We find this same insanity within religion, thinking that if we say these right words, if we do these certain acts, if we just try a little harder, if we just pray a little bit more, then God will be satisfied with us. We think that we can earn the joy of His delight by what we do, and this makes us slaves, and because we become slaves to these attempts, it makes us all the more fearful of His wrath instead of joyful in His love. That is the insanity of religion. But that's not the gospel. That's not what Paul is talking about this morning. Paul writes elsewhere, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons." And as Paul is speaking to the Ephesian church, and as he is speaking by the Spirit to us this morning, he is causing us to draw attention to this insanity of trying to earn God's love, trying to earn God's favor by our works, so that we might be freed in the message of the gospel. Now, Paul is speaking to a particular group of people. He's speaking to the church in Ephesus. And if you had been in Ephesus at this time, what you would have known was that Ephesus was known for its magic. Paul even deals with it in the book of Acts as we see him ministering in Ephesus. And so there were these cults, there were these religious practices where people would try to gain control of their circumstances. And they lived in a very uncertain world by learning the right incantations. They would join these cults and they would work hard and they would study and they would disciple themselves to other people, hoping that they might attain to special knowledge and therefore special control so that they could control their uncertain lives. And Paul knows the temptation of the church who has received the good news of Jesus to just add a little bit more. Jesus is great, but wouldn't things work out if I just did this? If I just kind of hedged my bet with a little magic on the side, if I just proved my worth with a little bit more religious practice, then maybe I would be considered special enough. He is calling them to be freed from their religious insanity, to consider the majesty and splendor of the freedom that is theirs in their redemption. This morning, would we be freed from this insanity of religion, and would we experience the joy of our redemption in Christ? Why should we rejoice that we are redeemed? What is the good of the freedom that is ours in our redemption? We're going to look at that from the passage, and I'll just warn you now that we're going to kind of work backwards. We're going to start at the end of the passage and then work back. But the first thing that I think Paul does in helping the Ephesian church open their eyes to their slavery is to draw their attention to the goal of their redemption, to its scope. Listen with me to verses 9 and 10. Making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now we hear that word mystery and we think about novels, right? We think about detectives. But in the first century, particularly in this context, this word mystery would have evoked those religions I was just talked about. A mystery in that context would have been basically a code word. That if you worked hard enough, you might be then allowed, if you proved yourself, to get in on some special information. The secrets, the mysteries might be given to you if you prove yourself enough. And then you can work yourself up and you get more knowledge and more mystery, and the special knowledge is given to you. And so Paul uses this word that he might prick their ears, but he does something very different with this word mystery. He talks about this mystery not as a secret to be earned, but as God's work to reveal himself. He says, God is revealing himself. This mystery is revealed to you. And it's the same way that the New Testament uses that word mystery. We talk about the Lord's Supper, which we will celebrate later, as a mystery. Not because it's shrouded in secret and in shadow, because it mysteriously, miraculously reveals the character of God and what he has done for us. God demonstrates who he is in mystery. And so Paul is saying that we as the church who have received redemption in Christ have not earned some special knowledge, but God is showing us by his initiative something profound. And so what is that mystery? What is God taking initiative to reveal to us? Verse 10 says it is a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And starting there, we need to recognize that things are not the way that they're supposed to be in what Paul is addressing. He is saying things in heaven and on earth are implicitly not reconciled. They are not united, and this is not the way it is supposed to be. Consider Genesis 1. We have this account from Moses according to the revelation of God about creation. And it talks about God making the heavens and the earth. It talks about him making light and darkness. It talks about the land and the sea. And then it talks about man and woman. And in the created order, these things are not in conflict. They are not in tension. They are complements meant to work together for the glory of God. And yet, because of sin, they are divided. Paul is reminding us of what Jesus came to do. That he came to deliver us from our sins, but that is the central act in a much larger play, in a much larger story, to redeem not just us who are sinners, but to fix the world that was broken by our sin. Colossians 1:19 reminds us of this. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. God is drawing us into a story that is much bigger than us. that our redemption is not about the control of our individual lives. It is not merely about the release of the oppression and addiction and the power of sin in our lives, though all those things are true. He's drawing us into a much bigger story of God rescuing the world that our sin has torn apart. He is pointing out to the Ephesians the temptation. That isn't just a temptation for the Ephesians, but was the temptation for Israel over and over again to think that God was doing stuff only about them. In Deuteronomy, it reminds the people, God did not deliver you because you were powerful or because you were wealthy or special. God delivered you to show his own glory. Or you remember Jonah, who knew the very character of God, who was called to go to Nineveh and proclaim the gospel that they might repent and be forgiven. And he said, no, these are our enemies. How is it that you could want to save our enemies? Over and over again, we are tempted to collapse the cosmic grandeur of God's redemptive plan in Christ to unite all things in him to a story just about us. One of my favorite comedians, Brian Regan, tells a story of playing with his kids. And he has some young kids, and they're, you know, in the living room wrestling and jumping about, enjoying, you know, that particular fatherly delight. And he had a son and a daughter, and he's wrestling with his son and notices that his three-year-old daughter is not in sight anymore and begins to wonder what she's doing. They're playing together, and then out of the corner of his eye, he sees her jump off the couch right before she lands knee first on his head. And he is in pain. He is stifling the words that are coming to his lips that he wouldn't say them in front of his young daughters, and he is trying to convey to her that it's not that bad. Meanwhile, he's writhing in pain. And this little girl sees her daddy in pain and walks off and gets a pillow off the couch and comes over and sets the pillow on her dad's head. And he thinks to himself, oh, isn't that nice? That doesn't do anything for me. But isn't that nice that she would go get that pillow so that I could feel better? Meanwhile, she gets back up on the couch, jumps off again, and lands on that pillow on his head, and he is in pain again. She has underestimated the amount of damage that she has inflicted, and she has overestimated her ability to heal it in providing that pillow. And when we think that the redemption of Christ is just about fixing up some kind of messed up people as individuals to set us back on our way so that we can take care of things, we do the same thing. We underestimate the damage that our sin has wrought, yes, in our lives, in our relationship with God, in our sense of self, in our relationship with others, but in all of creation, our sin has broken the very universe. And if we think that we will just be cleaned up a little bit in our redemption and then we'll get some special knowledge and we'll be able to fix it up, we overestimate our ability to fix things. God has revealed to us in Christ his plan to fix things. This changes the nature of our responsibility, not to deliver ourselves, but our responsibility is to the world that Christ is reconciling to himself. We begin to understand that this world and this life matters. The more that we catch a vision for God's large redemptive plan, the more significant we understand our part as a redeemed people within that plan. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on heaven precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven and the coming glory of God restoring all things." We cannot claim to be recipients of God's redemption in Christ and turn our back on this world and the reconciliation Christ is doing. If we think that the reconciliation is just fire insurance for us until heaven comes for us, we have lost sight of the grandeur of what God is doing. And so we cannot turn our backs on seeking that reconciliation lived out now. First and foremost, within the church, we cannot have congregants and leaders not reconciled. We cannot be content with spouses unreconciled. We cannot be content with the leaders of our world and its citizens unreconciled. We cannot live content to see those who have power unreconciled with those who feel powerless. God redeemed us out of love for us and love for the world, out of a commitment to remake all that our sin has damaged. Why would God include us in this work? Our eyes need to be opened to the scope of what the redemption in Christ is meant to accomplish. Our forgiveness of sins, yes, but as having a part to play in his reconciliation of all things. But also to understand our motivation, the motivation of God for our redemption. What does our passage say about God's motivation for our redemption in this passage? It tells us in verse 7 that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and knowledge. The reason that we are redeemed, the reason that Jesus' blood was shed so that we could be forgiven our trespasses, is because of the riches of God's mercy. It is in keeping with the fact that God is rich in mercy. We tend to forget, we tend to diminish, that the reason that we are redeemed is because of the very character of God. We like to focus on ourselves. We like even to think about our sin and the brokenness that we caused in this world is the primary motivating factor. And certainly God's action to redeem us is based on the fact that we broke things. But behind that even is the very gracious character of God, who is rich in mercy. He doesn't just give us what we need, but is extravagant. In Christ, we are made not just no longer enemies, but we are made, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, sons and heir. And he does this for his glory in revealing his character. That the purpose of our redemption, brothers and sisters, is not merely so that we can be saved, though certainly that, so that in our salvation, the very character of God can be seen to others. The purpose is in revealing his character. And we sometimes fall into this trap when we read Ephesians and think, how rich is God in his mercy? How gracious is he to us? Forgetting that that is not just the story of the New Testament, but that is the story of all of Scripture. Psalm 103 speaks of the very gracious, merciful nature of God. Verse 8 says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." Sometimes we tend to think about the redemption that is ours in Christ as the initiative of God. We have this angry God and we have this very merciful Jesus, and Jesus somehow twists the arm of God the Father to redeem and save us, to be merciful to us. But the will of the Father and the will of the Son and the will of the Spirit are united. They have the same character, the same being, the same essence throughout all of God's Word. Our sin necessitates the action of our redemption to experience his goodness, but the motivation comes not from us or our action or our worthiness, but from the very character of God. He is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and extravagant with it. It says he lavishes that love. He pours it out on us beyond our need to bless us. Beyond our need is that grace and mercy lavished upon us. This is in keeping with who God is. He is just, so our sin must be dealt with, but he is merciful, and so he provides a way. It is a story, first and foremost, not about us, but about God and who he is. I, like probably most of you, don't like lima beans. I don't like them at all. One night, Rebecca and I were invited to a dear friend's house, and I saw that she was making lima beans. Dear friends who we loved a lot. And so I was preparing myself for when the meal would come, and there was not a lot to this meal. There was meat, and there was lima beans, and there was bread, as I recall, so it wasn't like I could really hide the fact that I wasn't interested in them. And so I took my spoonful of lima beans when we sat down to dinner. I put that spoonful of beans in my mouth, and they were good. They weren't just palatable, they were good. I got a second helping. Now, did my mind change about lima beans? No. If you love me, will you make lima beans for the installation dinner next week? No. But the thing about our friend Karen was that she's a trained chef. And she has been a model to my wife and I about hospitality. And she knew that not everyone loved lima beans, so she took all of her skill, all of her knowledge of taste, and thoughtfully prepared that meal for us to make sure that we could receive it. There is nothing in who I am, in our friendship, that would ever induce me to ask her to make me lima beans. There is nothing in my power, as much as I could desperately ask, that would necessitate that she would have the ability to do that. Those lima beans were an expression of who she was and what she was capable of doing, offered to me in love. No amount of begging or pleading or behavior can induce God's mercy. It flows first and foremost from his very character. It is a story, as we celebrate our redemption, about him and not about us. We are called to delight to receive the expression of his character in his mercy towards us in Christ. Rejoice, you cannot change the character of God. When you fail to be self-forgetful and humble, when you think that you can do it, when you fall back into the insanity of religion, you can't change who he is. He is still the gracious and merciful God, and when you repent, he will forgive. You can rebel, you can even run, but God's capacity for mercy can never be exhausted by our capacity for sin. And so God doesn't engage us in his mission, his redemptive purposes, as a task or a chore to earn his favor, or because he needs to be paid back. He delights to be merciful to us. He delights to have his mercy displayed to the rest of the world. And so as we participate in that mission, as we serve as part of the church, we do so to take part in the delight of who God is. And so in whatever way you serve, setting up chairs, watching over children in nursery, sharing the gospel with a neighbor, cooking something for someone who is grieving or in difficult circumstances, these are not tasks for us to check the box off of. These are expressions of the very character and goodness of God that we should delight to be able to express to others. I encourage you to find your areas of gift and skill that God has given you as a reflection of his character, and to delight to share that with others. That even as you delight in who God is, you might delight in who he has made you to be. That others might delight in him. God has crafted you according to his purpose for service. Within his redemptive work, delight that you get to participate. God has a grand plan to redeem all things in Christ. And all those who put their faith in Christ will be able to experience that in the new heavens and the new earth. He does it motivated by his gracious, merciful character and his justice. But we also need to consider the cost. How does the cost of our redemption help to free us from the insanity of religion? Verse 7 tells us, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. It doesn't take being around a church or Christianity very long to know that Jesus died on the cross for people's sins, that he shed his blood. But it starts out in verse 7, in him. Who is he? Who is referred to here? We just said Jesus, right? And if you've been around the church, we spend a lot of time talking about who Jesus was. He was the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, right? We like to talk about how he is two natures in one person, using theological terms like the hypostatic union to convey this profound mystery that is difficult to wrap our minds around. And all that is true and good. But now let us not lose sight of how Paul reminds us of who it is that shed his blood. And the answer to that is right before verse 7. In him, in who? The beloved. In the beloved, we have redemption through his blood. And let's take a moment and think, what is redemption? We've used that word a lot this morning. Perhaps you feel like you know it because you've been around church. Perhaps you feel like you should know it and you don't feel comfortable. Let's just define our terms. Brian Chappell, pastor and theologian, writes, redemption involves the payment of a ransom to reclaim something that has been taken away or is held captive. Sin, both our personal sin and the sin nature we inherited in Adam, takes away the righteousness God intended to characterize our lives and holds us hostage to Satan's purposes. You hear that? We are enslaved because of our sin. Apart from Christ's provision, we would perpetually exist in a prison of guilt and shame. We cannot escape by our actions. They are too tainted by our sin. We have to be rescued from this sinful state by something outside ourselves. And the price for our ransom from sin's captivity is the sacrifice of God's Son. Would you notice, before we even get to the price, the unwillingness of God to leave us in our captivity, to leave us not in our state of trying to earn what we couldn't do, trying to escape a prison of our own making. He is unwilling to leave us in bondage, and so he sends his Son. He sends his Son to release us from the captivity of sin, being born into a sinful world where nothing we can do is satisfying to him. When we accept Christ in our place upon that cross, we are released from captivity, and in him, suddenly we are able to obey God. Suddenly, the taint of our sin can be removed, and God can be glorified and delight in what we do in obedience to him. We are freed from that general captivity to sin, but the redemption through his blood achieves for us the forgiveness of our trespasses, not just sin general, but the sin that we must specifically acknowledge we have participated in. We are sinned against, yes. The world is broken, yes. But we have also, as individuals, responded in sin. Just think about this. If all sin is against God, ultimately, Jesus has experienced the weight of every sin. He has been sinned against by every sin that has ever been committed, and yet has never responded in sin, but in obedience, and has lovely pursued all those that have sinned against him. And it cost him his life, his blood shed on the cross. Rebecca and I moved here from Iowa. And most people don't know much about Iowa except for maybe corn and flat. And if you watch cable TV, American Pickers. And whether you like that show or Antiques Roadshow or Salvage Dogs or something like that, we enjoy watching people go into people's homes or have things brought to them to discover something of great value. Now think about these things. Some of these things, particularly in American pickers, are left in a barn, in a yard, forgotten, not being used, not having much purpose, but to just sit there. But suddenly they come into the room and then they start talking about money, and these things are removed basically off the scrap heap of life and suddenly have value. We begin to understand that the value of these items is the price that the American pickers will pay, the price that someone might receive at auction for their family heirloom. Value is the price that people are willing to pay. What do our actions tell us about our value? What do the values, what does the action of others tell us about ourselves? What does the action of God towards us reveal about our value? That the price that he was willing to pay for us to be freed from our sins was the price of his beloved son, the beloved, the only one deserving of his love. For those of us that have been valued and received that price paid for us, we need to ask ourselves, what do our actions say about the value of others that God has sent his son to die for? Are we willing to see them as God does and pay the price for them, paying the price of our time to be with them, paying the price of our discomfort to draw near to them, paying the price of our finances in mercy to them, our time, which is so very precious to us? Are we willing to pay that price? And when we are not, what are we saying about the value of others that God sent his son to die for? And when you do obey, why do you do it? What is the result? Because if the result is pride, pride in our obedience or pride in comparing ourselves to others, it is to imply that our redemption cost a little bit less than someone else's. This cheapens the grace of God. God didn't have to pay as much for me because I read my Bible more, or I vote the right way, or I go to the right church now, or I've cleaned up my life compared to that person. The price that God was willing to pay for all of us, though we do not all receive it, is the same, his son. If we are prideful, it implies that the cost for our salvation was less than that of the loan shark preying on the poor, the abuser of children, the unjust judge who calls good evil and evil good. Your sin, their sin, my sin. It all costs the same. The bloody death of the beloved. If we begin to receive that, it frees us and changes the very nature of our obedience. Not that we suddenly stop obeying because it doesn't matter, but obedience is less about proving our worth and more about a response to the love of God who would be willing to pay such a price for us. Our obedience is not necessarily quantitatively different all of a sudden. It's not like we suddenly grow in leaps and bounds in every act of obedience, but it is qualitatively different because we have stopped giving our obedience to get a sense of pride and sense of fulfillment in who we are. But it is a giving back to God who has so freely given that we might be freed. Brothers and sisters, we are not enslaved in our redemption, but we are freed. Rejoice, God is sending his son to make all things new and has a place for you in Christ to experience that. Rejoice that no matter what you do, you can never do anything to bring God's mercy upon yourself, nor in the end turn it away. And rejoice that he was willing to pay the price of his son for you. We, the church, are not enslaved, brothers and sisters. We are freed from our insanity and our religion because of the redemption that is ours in Christ. We offer that freedom and good news to others as we embrace it all the more. Let's pray. Father, give us hearts of joy that you would send your Son, your beloved Son, to pay the price for our sin. You would do it out of your love and character, Lord. Would we display your goodness and mercy to others? Lord, would we not be Scrooges? Would we not be penny pinchers with our grace? But would we see that the more we offer grace and forgiveness to others, the more we declare your character? And when we do in this world what reflects your reconciling plan for all things, Lord, would that day come soon? Come quickly, Lord, and make all things new. Start with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.